Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just giving us the opportunity to come and worship you this morning, for the reminder that you are a God who can do all things. You can do all things according to your will and to your purpose. And Lord, we thank you that each one present this morning is here as a result of your will and your purpose. And Lord, we pray that our minds would be focused on what you have for us, and we would just our hearts would be open and your spirit would be in work in each one of our hearts and just allowing us to accept and hear what you have for us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title this morning of the sermon is, It Is Finished. You know, there are very few things we can say that about. It is finished. Each month we pay the bills. Next month, we have to pay them again. I don't care if you're debt-free, that electric bill keeps coming, right? I've always thought laundry. The only way for laundry ever to be finished would be go back to the Garden of Eden, right? Because as long as you're wearing something, there's laundry to do. It's never finished. And I think back this past year, our oldest son and his wife bought a house in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. A house that needs a lot of repair. And there have been times as I talk to him, and he calls me more often since he bought the house than he did before. Because he has questions. And there have been a few times where I feel like he's overwhelmed because the list of things to do is greater than what he has the time and ability to do. But even if his current list were accomplished, I have bad news for my son. As long as you own a home, it's never finished. You know, he lives in Pennsylvania. There's always going to be a leaky pipe, a frozen water line. And even when all that's under control, a crazy light bulb goes out. There's always something. But yet this morning, I want to focus in, and as I was praying about what to preach this morning, and a passage from the book of Hebrews came to mind, Hebrews chapter 10. But even as we look at that passage, I was more, what really came to mind was what Jesus said on the cross in his last three words before he died. In John 19:30, we read the following. It says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, there is a lot to be said about those three simple words. It is finished. The price for our sins was paid in full. Jesus provided the solution to sin. He has provided the gift of salvation for everyone who will call upon his name. And as we prepare for the Lord's table this morning, we're going to take a look at a passage that will help us better understand the significance of those words, it is finished. You turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. I may have been a little ambitious before we left and thought I could cover 18 verses, and we're going to give it a go this morning, but we're going to look at verses 1 through 18. And it wasn't that long ago we went through the book of Hebrews in Sunday school class. It is a book that speaks to the superiority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is superior to the angels. He is superior to the prophets. He is superior to the priests and superior to the kings. And really, the book of Hebrews covers the fact that he is superior in all of those areas. And most importantly, he has provided the sacrifice that goes beyond any other sacrifice that any earthly priest could offer. And as we dig in this morning, we're going to discover some significant truths. And the first significant truth we're going to see is in verses 1 through 4, and that is that the law is not capable of cleansing us from our sins. If you're there in your Bibles this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. as we read, "For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would not cease to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." You know, the book of Hebrews forces us to have a better understanding of the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. Right? This chapter begins with a reference to the law. It says it's only a shadow of the good things to come. And then at the end of verse 4, it makes it clear. It says, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. And so you think through this, okay, what was the purpose of the law? Why did God create the shadow of what was to come? And I think it was to teach us about sin. One of the things we learn about sin from the Old Testament is that sin is offensive to God. And God, in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, gives a very long list of things that are offensive to him. And he also gives a prescribed method of things that they could do to cover those sins. And I'm going to use the words cover and not pay for, and we'll see why as we move on. But we also learn not only is sin offensive to God, we also learn that the result of sin is death. Right, Romans 6:23, the first part of the verse will say, "For the wages of sin is death." And we see that in the law. If you sinned, you were required to take an animal sacrifice. The animal would have to die. Its blood would have to be shed to cover your sins. And not only was the result of sin, or the wages of sin, death, it was costly. You know, as you look through the law, if you read through the law, you're going to see God didn't just want any animal. He wanted the best animal. He wanted the one without blemish. He wanted the one that was perfect. The one, folks, that would bring the most money at the market. And I've often used this illustration. If our income was docked every time we sinned, we would all be broke. But the significance, the shadow, the law sets up this standard. The wages of sin is death. The price of sin is costly. Sin is offensive to God. And really it is our sins that keep us from having fellowship from God. In fact, we read the following in Romans 3:20, and this morning I'm reading from the NIV, but it says, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing a law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin." And if you catch what Paul is saying in Romans there, he's saying, listen, I don't care how, you cannot be declared righteous by observing the law. But what does the law do? It lets us know we're sinners. That's interesting what we see here, because the author in these first four verses, he talks about sacrifices being sacrificed year after year. Now, one of the things that took place at the tabernacle or at the temple is there were daily sacrifices for people's sins. But year after year, there was one day set aside. It was the Day of Atonement. What does atonement mean? It actually means covering. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about the differences of that. But I believe, as commentators believe, that as he says year after year in this particular verse, he is talking about the Day of Atonement. This was a big day. And you have to understand the makeup of the tabernacle, really the makeup of the temple. They were both very similar in many ways. And if we were to use this room as an example, we could take everything behind the back wall of this auditorium and say it's the outer courtyard, which all of you would be allowed out there. None of you would be allowed in here. And basically, the tabernacle was about 20 feet wide. So it's not as wide as this auditorium is wide. And if you guys were in the first room of the tabernacle, and actually it was set up to where the Holy of Holies would be on the west side. So this is actually a pretty good representation. You folks would be sitting in the holy area. This is where the priest would minister every day. On this side, about here, would be the table of showbread on the side, and the priest would change out the bread and keep fresh bread on that. Over here, in about the middle of this side, would be the lampstand where the priest would have to put oil in the lamp every day and keep it burning. And up here, there would be a huge curtain separating the holy from the holy of holies. And right in front of me would be the altar of incense. Interesting, that's what Zacharias was doing when Gabriel showed up, wasn't it? He was burning incense. And then you would have a thick curtain, and on this side of the curtain, no one was allowed except for the high priest once a year. And within this area was the tabernacle, and that represented the presence of God. And the high priest went in once a year, and on that day he would enter three times. The first time he would go in and burn incense and fill the room with smoke. Then he would go out, go through where you all are seated, out into the courtyard. He would kill a bull for his sins, sacrifice that bull, come back in with some of the bull's blood, enter into the Holy of Holies a second time, and sprinkle blood seven times on the atonement seat. Then he would go back out. Two goats. They would choose one. They would sacrifice the one goat. It was for the sins of the people, for your sins. He would come back in with the blood from the goat, and he would offer that same way. He would sprinkle it on the atonement seat seven times. And then the scapegoat would go off out into the wilderness. And there's all kinds of different ideas of what happened to that scapegoat. But scriptures really don't tell us specifically. But if you're wondering where the term scapegoat came from, it comes from the Old Testament. So this is the sacrifice that takes place year after year after year. And the author, Hebrews, makes it clear If it was successful in purifying sins, they would have stopped doing it. There would not have been a need if one of those days every year, if just one of those would have been sufficient to pay the price for sins, it would have stopped. But yet it kept going year after year after year. Roughly from 1500 BC to 70 AD, this Day of Atonement would take place year after year after year. And the author makes it clear. He says that it was not capable of purifying the consciences of people. You have to realize what took place even on the Day of Atonement paid for the sins committed past. You know, you might have at the moment the priest come out and set that scapegoat free, said, and then walk away and stub your toe on a stone. He didn't even have to say it, he just had to think it. And I think that's the point that's being made here in these first four verses. You know, and he specifically says, the blood of bulls and goats for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But as we continue on, we're going to move. We have this first part established about the law. Now the author turns to Jesus Christ. And one of the second truths we learned this morning is that God's will is fulfilled through Jesus Christ in verses 5 through 7. The author now turns to the sacrifice that took place on the cross. And again, if you follow through the book of Hebrews, there is a pattern that is established. The author will talk about the law and how it fell short, and then he'll talk about Jesus Christ and how he is the answer to sin's problem. He is the solution. And really, we often see the words, how much more? And then it refers to what Jesus Christ has done. So look at verse 5. We see that God prepared a body for Christ. If you follow in your Bibles, we read, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, Sacrifice is an offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, the author is actually quoting from Psalm 40, but he's quoting it in a way as if Jesus were speaking these words. And we just looked at this annual sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, and then we follow up with Jesus saying, you don't desire those, but yet you've prepared a body for me. Boy, how fitting is this to follow up after our Christmas series? Right? We just studied how that body was prepared. Right? An angel would show up to a teenage girl and say, hey, you're a virgin, but you're going to conceive of the Holy Spirit and have a baby. The very baby that Mary had, that was the body being prepared for Jesus Christ as it developed in her womb, as Jesus would be born and he would develop into a man, a sinless man. It was the perfect sinless body was being prepared all along to die on the cross. And then as we look at verse 6, we see it once again that the Old Testament sacrifices just fell short. As we read, in burnt offerings and sacrifices of your sin, you had no pleasure. The sacrifices fell short. And one of the reasons the sacrifices fell short was because of the heart of the worshiper who was offering the sacrifices. You know, as I was reading through some of the minor prophets, finishing up in my Bible reading through the year last year in December, you know, the prophets are rebuking Israel because what are they offering? They're offering animals that are blind. They're offering sacrifices that aren't the best. Why? Because their hearts aren't where they need to be. And sometimes it's really easy to be hard on the nation of Israel. Folks, I think we do the same thing. Pride sets in. Greed sets in. And they just, because of those two things, because of pride, people were not offering the sacrifices in the way God intended them to be offered. And they fell short. They were unwilling to pay the price that God demanded. Then we look at verse 7, we see that God's will is found in the prophetic writings. Listen to what we read in verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. And if you were to underline something, underline the following. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. You know, one of the things we went through last year in Sunday school class, is there enough evidence in the Old Testament to prove that Jesus Christ is the solution to sin? Well, as we made our way through the Old Testament, the answer to that was yes. But just even right here is evidence, right? What did we just read? In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Right? And somebody by the name of Bill Perkins actually took the time to do math. I am not a mathematician. And I'm going to read and I'm going to quote from him this morning. But the fact that the prophecy of the Old Testament could be fulfilled in one person at the first coming of Jesus Christ are mind-blowing. And in fact, I'm just going to read it because I can't describe this to you. Excuse me. As we read, see if you can get your arms around these facts. There are 300 prophecies in the Bible of Jesus' first coming. All having come true, what would be the odds of just 8 of these prophecies coming true? Suppose we filled the entire state of Texas with $100 trillion silver dollars. That would make the entire state about 2 feet deep in coins. Then we mark only one coin. Now, folks, I've never been to Texas. I understand it's big. So for those of you who have been there, this probably means more to you than it does me, because I don't even know how many trillion coins, what that looks like, or how many zeros it is. But so far, we have a lot of money in the state of Texas, 2 feet deep, and one coin is marked. Next, we stir up the whole state full of coins so they are thoroughly mixed and random. The marked coin could be anywhere in the state in the 2 feet deep coins. Finally, we blindfold a man and let him travel the entire state to choose one random coin. What would be the odds of him finding the marked coin in one try? He would have the same chance the prophets had for those eight prophecies being fulfilled, which is virtually no chance. And then he would conclude, but that was only eight of the over 300 prophecies. Figuring the odds fulfilling all 300 Bible prophecies is ridiculously astronomical, simply incalculable, except that the real author of these prophecies knew the future. The God who created the universe out of nothing was in total control and knows the past, present, and future. Jesus is God's solution to sin. You know, and we made that study in Sunday school class about the Old Testament proving that Jesus was the solution. We didn't go into the actual odds of one man fulfilling all that stuff. And Jesus, and the author of Hebrews makes it clear as he speaks these, as he quotes this psalm as if Jesus is speaking, you know, the volume of your book is written of me. They prove that I am the solution. And most importantly, do not miss these words: to do your will, O God. Jesus came with a purpose. That purpose was to die for our sins. It was to fulfill God's will. And when I see these words that are on the screen before you, I cannot help but go to the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is begging for God. He says, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. And what's the cup he's talking about? It's the cup of God's wrath. It is the wrath for our sins. It is the wrath for all sins that God would pour out on Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. And Jesus is begging God, please, take it from me. I don't want to do it. Nevertheless, your will be done. And we see that echoed in this verse. To do your will, O God. As we look at verses 8 and 9, there's an emphasis. It looks like I'm a little behind there. Where am I? Verses 8 and 9, there is an emphasis on Jesus being part of God's sovereign will. If you follow along, we read previously saying, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Much of what I have just read, we've already read. And if you've sat under my preaching, you know one thing. When something is repeated in the Bible, we need to pay attention. It's done so for a reason. God is placing an emphasis on these truths. He's placing an emphasis on God, really, the law and sacrifices to be offered. He didn't want what he required, what had to take place for sin. The solution to sin to take place was Jesus to die on the cross. You know, we see this repetition. Sacrifices and offerings are not what God desires. He had no pleasure in them. It's repeated. And he says he had to take away the first to establish the second. And quite frankly, we don't have enough time for me to explain all of this. The first is a covenant. It's the covenant of the law. It's the covenant that God made with the people of Israel at Mount Zion. As the law was given, God would give them a long list of blessings that would take place if they followed the law. followed by a long list of cursings that would take place if they didn't obey the law. And basically God says, if you follow my law, I'm going to bless you. If you don't, I'm going to curse you. And they agreed, we will follow the law. It was a covenant that was made between God and the nation of Israel. But guess what? God did his part. The nation of Israel would fail. Well, now, and he says that so God removes the first to establish the second. What's the second? It's the new covenant. It's the covenant that we partake in as believers in Jesus Christ, that we partake in as the church of Jesus Christ. It is a covenant that was established by the death that took place on the cross. And it is a covenant that will actually see its fulfillment take place when Jesus comes back and returns to the earth. But basically he says, if we're going to experience the benefits of the new covenant, the old one's got to be taken out of the way. And it says he is removed. Basically, what we have to understand about the old covenant is that the practice of sacrifices, as I've talked about the atonement seat, the fact that atonement means covering, what took place with the sacrifices is they covered sins committed. They atoned. And this is one of the things where I make a big distinction, because I feel that the two words are very different, and some translations of our Bibles will use these words interchangeably, and that's the word atonement and the word propitiation. And I realize propitiation is not a word that we use every day, but they are not interchangeable. I want you to understand it. Atonement is covering. Propitiation means to satisfy one's wrath. Those sacrifices covered the sins, but they did not satisfy God's wrath for those sins. Only Jesus Christ did that. So basically, they covered the sins until Jesus Christ could take them away. If that makes sense. And that's why I make such a distinction about those two words. You know, propitiation, atonement does not justify what that means. And there's a big difference. And what had to take place for the new covenant to be established was the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath for sin. And we see this in verse 10, as we see that Jesus has reconciled us to God. In verse 10, we read, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We see the words, we have been sanctified. Simply put, the moment that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we were declared righteous. Often we use the word justification. God declares us to be righteous. Here the author chooses to use the word sanctified. It means to be set apart. It means to be holy. It means to be righteous. Really, often I've heard people say this is the great exchange that took place on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ took the wrath that we deserve for our sins. He took those on the cross. And it's as we place our faith in him that we receive his righteousness that allows us to have fellowship with the one and only true God. And again, as we look through this, as we look at some of the words we have in this verse, we read, through the offerings of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And we have to understand the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross. And this isn't the only place in the Bible where we see words once for all referring to his sacrifice. That sacrifice paid the price for all sin. Not just the ones that we committed in the past, but the ones we will commit today, the ones we'll commit tomorrow, the ones we will commit to the day the good Lord calls us home, were covered on the cross of Calvary. And it even goes further back than that. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. All sins were paid for on the price of Calvary. And I think we have to pay attention to those two words, once for all. Not once for some, not once for most, but all. The sacrifice that Jesus made was sufficient for all sin. And that's the significance of the words, "It is finished." There's no longer any need for any sacrifices to be made. There's no longer any need for any kind of works. That's why we can read in the Bible, "You have been saved by faith and not by works, so that no one can boast." All the work that needed to be done took place on the cross of Calvary. As a result, all we need to do is place our faith in Jesus Christ, accept the gift of salvation. And we see this theme continue on as we see, as continue on verse 11 through 14, and see that his sacrifice was sufficient for all sin. As we read, again, turning back to the Old Testament, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Again, what does the author of the book do? He does what he's done throughout the book of Hebrews. He goes back and talks about the law and compares it to Jesus Christ. And he says, listen, those priests, their job was unending. You know, I mean, can you imagine? People just bringing animal after animal after animal. And as you look, the line doesn't get any shorter. Some of the people just keep coming back. Didn't I just see you yesterday? And he says they do this over and over. There's no rest for the priest. And that's the image he gives. Day after day after day. More sacrifices, more sacrifices, more sacrifices. And then Jesus. We know what? Jesus died on the cross. He's placed in a tomb. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. Why is it that Jesus is seated? Because it is finished. No more need to stand offering sacrifices. That's done. It's over. It's finished. That doesn't mean Jesus is seated and not doing anything. We're told that he sustains the world. We're told that he holds everything together. In Hebrews 7, 24 through 25, we read, "But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." His work for salvation is complete, but he continues to intercede on our behalf. And we see that in Romans 8, that he intercedes for us, and that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And we see that idea over and over, that Jesus is interceding for us. And I know this is not biblical, but in my mind, I just kind of think of how often we think of the nation of Israel. Like, how stupid could they be? Right? What are they thinking? And for some reason, I this is an image, and folks, this just you can't just take this for what it's worth. This is from the heart of Joel Surface here, and not from God. But I can just imagine, as I do stupid stuff, God sitting up there saying, "What in the world is he thinking? When is he going to learn?" And Jesus kind of nudging him and say, "Yeah, but I died for him. It was your will that I die for him to pay for his stupidity." And I honestly don't know what it really looks like, but we can all rest assured that he's interceding on our behalf. We can all rest assured in that truth. In verse 14, we see this. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And we've already seen the word, we are sanctified. Now he says those who are being sanctified. Well, it gets a little confusing, doesn't it? The first place where we saw sanctify really could be said justify. We have been declared righteous. Being sanctified is as we grow in our faith. The longer we walk with Jesus Christ, the more that we spend time in His Word, the more we sit under the preaching of His Word, the more we expose ourselves to His Word, allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, the more we become like Jesus Christ. We are being sanctified. And you know, theologians like to refer to that as progressive sanctification. We have been sanctified. I often try to use the word positionally, but in a Word document that doesn't say it says that that's not a word. But positionally, we are sanctified. But progressively, here on earth, we become more like Christ. If that makes any sense at all. You know, the Holy Spirit confirms our position in Christ. And again, in verse 14, this is the phrase we just discussed. But as we continue on to verses 15 and 16, the Holy Spirit confirms our position in Christ as we continue on. And we read, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us that after He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mouth, in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. Then He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And I went a little bit ahead there, but we see in verses 15, but the Holy Spirit witnesses, and He tells us that our lawless deeds, He's not going to remember anymore. More importantly, He says, I'm going to put my law on their hearts and in their minds. You know, last time I was with you folks and was preaching about the new year, there was an emphasis on God's Word. In fact, I asked you to commit to reading God's Word as a church. And really, it's as we expose ourselves to God's Word, and the more we expose ourselves to God's Word, that the Holy Spirit is going to do the very things that we saw in these verses. He's going to confirm those truths. The more we expose ourselves to God's Word, the more opportunity the Holy Spirit has to work in our lives. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. Folks, I don't know about you, but there are a lot of times God brings those words of Scripture to mind. Sometimes there are times when we don't want to hear them. And one of the most dangerous things you can ever do is memorize Scripture, because God will use it. I think it's somewhere in Colossians 3 it says, bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord Christ forgave you. Now, when you're angry at somebody, those are not the words you want to hear. But the Holy Spirit uses them. It says, no, you are to forgive that person that's got you on edge right now in the same way that Christ has forgiven you. And ultimately, it's through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice that we can have fellowship with God. Verse 17, it says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Aren't you thankful for that this morning, church? God, once we place our faith in Jesus Christ, once we place our faith in Him and receive His righteousness, God remembers our sins no more. We are free from condemnation. I do want to be clear. This doesn't mean that God has a short-term memory. Because the Bible makes it clear, we're all going to stand before Him and give an answer for what we do, good and bad, for reward. So it's not like He says, oh, Boy, I don't remember anything they've done bad. No, we have to answer for it. But when it comes to condemnation, we will not be condemned for our sins. And I think that's why we have passages in Scripture where we're to think about our lives, think about our sin. We're to do as it says in 1 John 1:9. We are to confess our sins, for He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I don't know about you, but I pray that as we expose ourselves to God's Word, as we allow them to His Word to be written in our hearts and in our minds, that we will strive to do our best not to sin, not to offend the God we serve, the God we are to love. As we get to verse 18, we simply see the following truth. It is finished. In verse 18, we read, "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." We see the word remission of sin. Some translations will say forgiveness of sin. I'm not sure either one does a good job of capturing the Greek word. Actual Greek word is pronounced alphesis. It actually means to remove the guilt resulting from wrongdoing. If you remember what the author said about the sacrifices before, couldn't purify the conscience. What do we see here? There's no longer any need for an offering of sin. Jesus has paid the debt for free. We can live with a clear conscience that that our sins have been paid for. Folks, I want to say this. I know some people get hung up on their past. Some people get hung up on their sin. And they live a life ridden with guilt. Folks, if you're striving to grow in your faith, if you're striving to be more like Christ, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, those sins have been paid for. And if you're carrying around the baggage of guilt, Satan will use that to keep you from serving God. Jesus has paid the debt. He has set us free. We can have a clear conscience when it comes to our sins, knowing that they have been paid in full through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not something we've done, not anything we've accomplished, but what He accomplished on the cross of Calvary. What He accomplished is He uttered those last three words. It is finished. The price for our sins was paid in full. What a reminder for us this morning as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table. You know, the bread represents the body that God prepared for Jesus. The body that was prepared was conceived of the Holy Spirit and developed and prepared in the womb of Mary. The body that Jesus willingly submitted to His Father's will and sacrificed on our behalf. Right, the Bible makes it clear there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. It was the perfect blood of Jesus Christ that paid for our sins. It didn't just cover. It didn't just cover the sins. It satisfied God's wrath. And this morning we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 11 as we celebrate the Lord's table. And one of the things we're told is, "Do this in remembrance of me." Folks, I pray not only today, but in the days to come. And maybe, who knows, I just pray that God will bring back those words just when you need them. It is finished. A time when you feel guilty, a time when you feel discouraged, whatever it may God remind you of those words. It is finished. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, we thank you for the sacrifice that your son Jesus Christ made. And Lord, we just thank you for a time that we can remember. And Lord, I pray that that time extends beyond our hour here together today and into the week and in the months to come, that we constantly remember what it is you've done for us. And may we rejoice and glorify you and praise and worship you each and every day of our lives, knowing that we are not worthy, yet you have allowed us to be part of your family. And you made it possible through your only son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning as we sing, you are welcome to come up and pray. I'm going to stand off to the side because none of you want to be next to me. But I just encourage you to allow the Lord to lead in your heart as we close in song.